We're about to hear the reading of your word. Lord, may you bless your ministry. It is truly your ministry. It is your word. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In light of next Sunday morning, we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper, and I'm going to read from the scriptures here. I'm going to summarize part of the form and make some comments about it here. I'm reading from page 143 in the back of your hymnals. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, attend to the words of the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, as they are delivered by the Holy Apostle Paul. For I received of the Lord that which also I received unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. In like manner also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Wherefore whosoever shall eat the bread and drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man prove himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he that eateth and drinketh judgment unto himself, if he discern not the body. That's the whole question that the forum is interested in. What does it mean to discern the body and the blood of Christ? And there has been agreement, long-standing agreement on this. Calvin, if you read Calvin, and some of you like Calvin, some of you don't like Calvin, but I don't apologize. Calvin's theology of the Lord's Supper has had great influence in the life of the church, and it's the theology that we embrace. And Calvin's view of this passage, which I believe is the clearest biblical teaching on this, he certainly summarized it well. Discerning the body and blood of Christ includes what? It includes that you acknowledge and comprehend your sin. You have to comprehend your sin. It includes faith. Are you looking to yourself when you come to this table, or are you looking to Christ and his provision? It includes turning from your sin, but ultimately resting in Jesus Christ. And of course, this morning we read the Ten Commandments, which is, in many ways, we do that every Sunday morning, don't we? But really, that's the best preparation you can have for coming to the Lord's Supper. Because in the Ten Commandments, what do? You examine yourself. You discern your sin. You confess your sin to the Lord. You acknowledge your sin. You repent of your sin. And that should be like breathing. Eating and breathing. When you come to church, part of the liturgy, part of the worship is confessing your sins and being assured of God's kindness, his grace. And when you come to this table, you want to come in confidence, not in your flesh, not in your works, but confidence in Jesus Christ and his provision. In light of that, let us turn our Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. I spent two sermons on this wonderful hymn that we find in Philippians. And to be quite honest with you, there's probably as much ink that's been penned on verses 5 through 11 as the rest of the whole book combined. Verses 5 through 11 have been the subject of great interest. It's an amazing hymn. And we have just completed that. And now we continue. And what we continue with is related to what precedes. So it's not necessarily detached from this glorious hymn that we just have given our attention to, studied. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word as I begin with verse 5 and read through verse 18. Our passage this evening is 12 through 18. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as much in my absence only, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among those among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. If you look in your Bibles, what's the first word that you see? Therefore. Well, therefore is a word that is full of meaning. Not because the word in of itself contains so much meaning, but because the word connects what follows with what precedes the word. Because of what we've already learned, what's already been communicated in the Word of God, therefore, Paul goes on, and now he gives what some commentators describe as a long to-do list in verses 12 through 18. The emphasis is upon what we do. But what we do flows out of who Christ is, what he's done on our behalf. And that's the whole focus of this beautiful hymn that we have in verses 5 through 11. And therefore, Paul now gives us instruction, very practical instruction, what it means to live in a way worthy of the gospel. And of course, this gospel mountain that we've just examined, this high point in Scripture. Now, on the basis of that, the Apostle Paul instructs us how we should live in a way that is worthy. I want to make it really clear. You are not defined ultimately by what you do. Ultimately, you're not defined by your profession, your career, the job you own, your business, your accomplishments, your failures. Ultimately, as a believer in light of eternity, when you stand before God, you're defined by Jesus Christ and his righteousness. In this world, that's not how we view people, is it? When you introduce yourself, you don't shake up, put out your right hand and say, "Hello, I represent the righteousness of God." But in light of eternity, in light of our heavenly citizenship, that's who we are. And now the Apostle Paul proceeds in a very practical way. He gives us this instruction on how we should live in light of who we are in Christ. In verse 12, Paul is concerned that the believers in Philippi will continue to press on in his absence. Can you imagine having the Apostle Paul as your pastor? We read about this in Acts 16. It's a glorious text, isn't it? He ends up in jail. I mean, it's just an amazing text. What a church plant. Can you imagine reading that in the church newsletter? So you have this beloved, powerful leader in the form of the Apostle Paul, and now he's absent. Who fills his shoes? How do you replace the Apostle Paul? And there's going to be a tendency now in this void when you remove this strong personality and this strong leader and the strong ministry of the Word of God, there's going to be a temptation for people to take the foot off the gas spiritually and for there to be some decline. And we've all witnessed that. At least many of us have. I certainly have. In some churches where you've had a real strong pulpit, and then maybe it's not quite as strong as it was, or maybe the leadership just isn't quite as strong. And the Apostle Paul here is concerned about that. He's concerned what is going to happen in Philippi in his absence. Very practical. And now that he's no longer present with them, he urges them, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Continue to strive to live in a way that's obedient. Obedient. Paul describes the dynamic of Christian obedience in this command here. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You know, this is one of those verses that a lot of Reformed people would just like to pretend is not in their Bible. Some of us don't know what to do with it. It's a verse that many struggle to understand. And then Paul goes on to provide the rationale for working out our salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you. You should never view this verse in isolation. Don't pull it out of its context. For it is God who works in you. It's because God is at work in you that we are instructed to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Together, these statements show the mysterious interplay between divine initiative on the one hand and participation on the other hand. The way that Paul words this command has been troubling to many Christians. It need not be, though. We need to understand that the Apostle Paul is not retracting or withdrawing or diminishing anything that he's said up to this point in time about God's grace or the doctrine of justification. No, he's building upon it. In Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says that God is the one who justifies the man who does not work, but who trusts. And he's describing Abraham. In verse 5, the evil man who doesn't work but trusts the Lord, he is declared righteous. Paul's being pejorative there. He's making a point. And he's not teaching something that would contradict that at this point in time. We've got to keep in mind he's filled with the Spirit of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. The Spirit, God's Spirit is speaking through him. And God's Spirit, the truth, does not contradict itself. If you understand it in a way that's contradictory to something else, well, then you're misunderstanding the Word of God. I can say that with confidence. I wasn't sure if I was going to share this little story or not, but it certainly pertains to this. I'll never forget being relatively new to the Reformed Church. I was in my very last year of seminary. A Presbyterian church had contacted me. An elder from that church had flown, he'd made a trip to the town that Escondido, where I was at. And he met with me. He arranged to meet with me. And this church was calling a pastor. And I sat down with him, and I was expecting to have this. I didn't really know what to expect. But what I experienced was totally different. He went on to tell me about how he views himself as a preacher and how he fills pulpits occasionally and how the goal of his preaching is to make God's people question their salvation. And he wanted to know if I would be willing to do that. And I realized this was going to be a short meeting because there was no way. I was so excited about the doctrines of grace and the robust view of the gospel that I had discovered. There was no way that I was going to take a call to a church under the pretense that I was going to remove the comfort of the gospel from my preaching. In fact, that was going to be quite the opposite. And I made that very clear to this man, and it ended up being, as I anticipated, a very short meeting. We parted ways. So if that can happen In a Presbyterian context, a conservative Presbyterian context, I'm sure that elder was not the only elder that would misuse this text. There's many people who have misunderstood this passage. They've understood it as somehow diminishing God's sovereign grace or the comfort of the gospel. That's not Paul's intent at all. Well, then how should we view Paul's admonition to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling? Is Paul teaching that we are justified by faith alone in Christ, but when it comes to our sanctification, we must pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps? Is that what Paul is teaching? Is Paul teaching that by faith alone in Christ alone we're justified, therefore our legal status before God or before Christ is secure or in Christ before God, but now we are left to reform our own natures? Is that what Paul is teaching? If that's what he's teaching, we're all in trouble. Paul's understanding of our salvation cannot be limited to the doctrine of justification. Now, the doctrine of justification might be central, but when Paul thinks of our salvation, it's not reduced to just the doctrine of justification. It includes all aspects of our salvation. It includes our effectual calling, being born again, regeneration. It includes certainly justification, but it also includes sanctification, doesn't it? And even our glorification is a part of our salvation. Jesus rescues us not just from the guilt of our sin and the punishment of our sin, but Jesus rescues us from the bondage of sin. The sense in which sin grabs a hold of you, and you are under its authority, you're under its dominion, and it absolutely controls you as its master. That's different from your legal status before God. That's dealing with our nature. The gospel is relevant to our nature and the fact that we have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and we no longer live under the bondage of sin. Sin is not your master. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, Paul says, "For to him it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Paul's very clear that even your faith is a gift from God. And in this verse, he says, even the grace necessary to suffer for Christ in the midst of the opposition this church is facing is a gift of God's grace. He gives you the grace that you might be sustained, that he might sustain you in this context that this church finds themselves where they're suffering. In regards to our obedience, the Lord does it all by his Spirit, but his Spirit does not work in a vacuum. I want to be clear, Christ and Christ alone is the one who rescues us from sin's controlling power. But he does it by the working of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. There's this renewal, there was a reorientation that takes place the moment that you were born again, the miracle of regeneration. And with that miracle of regeneration now the image of God, you are a new creation. The image of God is created in you, but it's not perfected yet, is it? And every time you're under the gospel ministry, and every time you come under the conviction of your sin, and there's mortification, death of the old man, there's coming alive of the new, that constant renewal, the Lord continues to deliver us from the bondage and power of sin. As he renews, he brings strength and vitality. is by God's Spirit that we are renewed and strengthened spiritually. It's by His Spirit that we're given new life. It's by His Spirit that we are enlisted and enabled to strive to live in obedience to the Holy Spirit. Listen to this word, as an ally. As an ally. Prior to your new birth, you might be convicted, but you weren't an ally of the Holy Spirit. The reprobate is an enemy of Christ, not an ally. He's made you an ally, which is why in your mind you can say, yes, that is good. I delight in that. That's right, even though you still struggle. We are completely dependent upon God's Spirit to rescue us from self-centered ambition and vain conceit. God is the only one who can change your desires and bend your will. Unregenerate men are literally dead in sin, lacking all ability, because they're in bondage. Their will is in bondage to their sinful, depraved nature. They have no ability from faith. They're not grafted into Christ. They have no spiritual life within them. They cannot function as an ally, working in conjunction, participating by the working of the Holy Spirit. Can't happen. Anything you see, it's just external. It's not because there's been any change or their spiritual life. There hasn't been any transformation of their nature. God is the only one who can actually change your nature and as a result fundamentally change your motivation, your desires, your affection, and bend your will. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And He does it through the gospel ministry. The gospel has direct application to our sanctification because it is only through the dynamic application of Christ's work to the believer that the Holy Spirit continues to renew, strengthen, and transform. It's only through the ministry of the gospel that the Holy Spirit transforms our willing and our doing. It's through the ministry of the Spirit that we continue to be delivered from the bondage of sin. Once we understand this spiritual dynamic relative to the household of faith, I'm making a transition here, we can diagnose spiritual issues in the life of the church from this perspective. I want us to consider Galatians here as I use Scripture to interpret Scripture here. The Apostle Paul, as he addresses the Galatians in chapter 5, verses 15 and 26, he uses the language of how they are devouring one another. How would you describe that? If we're talking about fleshly, living in a community and we were devouring one another, we'd call that cannibalism, wouldn't we? So he's addressing a spiritual cannibalism where they are divisive, they're competitive, and they are devouring one another. And what does he say to them? The remedy that he prescribes for the Galatians is to what? Do you remember? Walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. The cure is the fruit of the Spirit. It's fruit that comes from the Spirit. It doesn't come because you tried harder. It's fruit that comes from the Spirit. Love, peace, patience, gentleness, and other Christ-like qualities that flourish in the hearts of God's people by the refreshment of the Spirit. The therapy, the medicine that Paul prescribes for the competitive Galatians is not passive inaction, but to think and to act toward one another in light of the fact that by grace we are now alive as a new creation, and we are able to live by the Spirit as those who have been redeemed from the curse of the law. Paul is not placing us under some kind of a covenant of works. He's not saying that we must be obedient in order to be blessed of the Lord. No, rather he is teaching you are blessed. You are a product, in a sense, of the working of God's Spirit. Now live like that. And that involves a participation. As you are engaged, the Holy Spirit enlists you as an ally. Now, if believers have been delivered from the bondage of sin, then why is this kind of instruction necessary? This kind of instruction is necessary because the heart-changing work of God's Spirit does not make the struggle against self-centeredness effortless, either to the individual or to the church. The struggle can be very intense. In fact, some Christians may even feel like the struggle is helpless. Often we want to resist the temptation to become impatient or angry. But when our spiritual resistance is low, we find that we are weak. So we must continue to ask the Lord to work in us not only the willing to do what pleases Him, but also the doing. Your weakness, what's the effect of your weakness if you acknowledge it? What's it create in you? Confidence? Does it create in you a dependence on God's grace? That's what's supposed to happen. As you acknowledge your own weakness, it should cause you to cast yourself upon the mercy of Jesus Christ and to depend upon the Lord and His provision, knowing that on your own you are completely and utterly helpless. It is the fact that both our willing and our doing lie beyond our own resources that we are instructed to proceed to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. You could almost say that the trembling proceeds from the fear. And fear and trembling, the fear of God in the Bible, is always a good thing. When is the fear of God in the Bible a bad thing? The fear of God in the Bible, in the Old Testament, is always equated with faith. Faith. A trembling that proceeds out of a fear of God. Why? Because we recognize the inadequacy of our own resources and yet the importance of pleasing the Lord because we comprehend who we are in Christ. We understand that because ultimately we are defined by His righteousness, we are a new creation, there should be a desire and an understanding that it's important now for us to live in a way that is consistent with this new identity. It's not just a new identity, it's a new reality. The identity proceeds from the new reality. And therefore, we should understand that it's important. It's important to the Lord. It should be important to us. If we are trusting in Christ, we need not fear that God will reject us because of our failures. But we should be concerned about offering the kind of obedience that Jesus Christ deserves. When our commitment to obedience begins to reflect Jesus' costly commitment to our obedience for us, there's an important shift that takes place. A shift from a self-centeredness to a Christ-like thinking. And it causes us to shine like stars in the midnight sky. You can see how Paul is offering spiritual medicine for the souls of those in the Philippian church who suffer from competitive rivalry, selfish ambition, vain conceit, a preoccupation with one's personal interest. You have to understand here, this church is made up of people who, by and large, at least a good percentage of them at their birth, were probably not Roman citizens. The soldiers, many of them, secured their Roman citizenship through their service for the Roman military. And the reason they're living in Philippi is because they're very proud of the fact that they're Roman citizens. And there's great privileges that went along with being a Roman citizen. And you can imagine having a church with present-serving military and the pride of being a Roman citizen. What if you got high-ranking officers in this church? I'll never forget, I received an education in terms of military life when I pastored many years ago in Great Falls, Montana, and Malmstrom Air Force Base was just right down the road, and we actually called a minister specifically for the military because we had such a military presence in the life of the church, and I was on the military base every other week having lunch with a particular man in the church who was the master sergeant, and he liked to show off his power every time he wanted me to know that he had a lot of juice. And I'll never forget an officer coming one day and saying, "Pastor, we'd like to have a section of the church reserved for enlisted men, and we want several rows reserved for officers." And the military officers don't fraternize with enlisted men, and I refuse to sit on a pew with enlisted men. So if that can happen in Great Falls, Montana, in a church that has 15% military, maybe 20% military from Malmstrom Air Force Base, and the Marines would say that Air Force guys aren't even the military, it's a boys' club. If that is true of Air Force officers and enlisted men in a place like Great Falls, Montana, what do you think it was like in Philippi? The Roman military. And now you add to the equation converted slaves. Converted slaves. We know there's one because we read about her in Acts. Her masters made a lot of money through her. And she's delivered from the evil spirits. She's a member of this church. This is the kind of community you have, and the potential for conflict and selfish ambition, preoccupation with one's privilege and their position in society. This is the kind of thing that Paul is addressing. The potential for conflict in this church was utterly profound, which was true of all the New Testament churches at some level. Well, in verses 14 and 15, Paul selects distinctive words and phrases to signal that he's alluding to Moses' description of the generation of the Israelites who experienced the exodus from Egypt, but then they died in the desert. The wilderness generation grumbled against Moses in Exodus chapter 15, verses 24, Exodus chapter 16, verse 2, and against the Lord himself. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5, Moses describes this same generation of Israelites as no longer his children, because they're blemished, because they're a crooked and twisted generation. Within the context of our passage, the grace of Jesus Christ is making former pagans, slaves, converted soldiers, and present serving soldiers into the people of God. Instead of Israel's complaint and the criticism of the way in which God was ruling their lives, remember what they said, were there not enough graves in Egypt that you had to bring us into the desert that we could all die? Well, that's just so positive, isn't it? And instead of expressing Israel's complaint and criticism in the way that God was ruling there, he was bringing them to the promised land. But you got to go through the wilderness to get to the promised land. That's the situation we're all in. Jesus Christ has secured your entrance into the promised land, but you got to get through the wilderness. And the only way you get through the wilderness is by his provision. It's not by ours. He sustains us. He keeps us. And instead of Israel's self-centered quibbling with each other, Christians must display humility, honor, compassion toward one another. Instead of Israel's blemished and twisted unbelief, showing that they didn't really believe. I'm not saying there were no believers in that first generation. I love this statement about standing out like stars in a midnight sky. This actually comes from Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, where Daniel compares those who are wise and those who belong to Christ with the stars that will shine in the midst of the firmament in all the universe. It's a powerful image. This last week, when we had some clear, clear days, one night I walked outside and I looked up and I looked into the heavens and studied the stars for a while. I was thinking of this. When do the stars, in order for you to see the stars, it has to be dark. It's got to be black. It's in the midst of the deadness, perversion, unbelief of this world that God transforms his people. And they shine like stars, little pin lights all over. All over creation, all over this world, this globe, there's little pin lights reflecting the light of Christ. Well, in verse 17, Paul transitions from how things are going with the Philippians to how things are going with him. Paul makes use of another Old Testament image here. In the ancient sanctuary, the mourning and offerings that were given, there wasn't just the burning of flesh. There was drink offerings. The priest would take wine and he'd pour it out upon the carcass. Sounds pretty good if you marinate it with some wine. And then as the offering was presented on the fire, on the altar, the aroma went up as pleasing to the Lord. And although both the lamb and the wine were consumed in consecration to the Lord, the lamb was central to the offering. This is Paul's point when he speaks of being poured out on the sacrificial offering of your faith. In effect, the Apostle Paul is saying to his Philippian friends, you're the main event. I'm just icing on the cake. You're the main event. It's a privilege for me to have my life poured out in service to what God is doing in Philippi, as this whole thing is an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Paul views himself as the drink offering being poured out for the benefit of the Philippian believers. The obedience of the Philippian believers as being enhanced by Paul's sacrificial service. Paul uses the imagery of Israel's sacrificial system here to encourage the Philippians, as he calls them to sacrificial obedience and contentment. And all this eventually brings us back to that first word, therefore. Therefore, this links the obedience of the Philippian believers back to the sacrificial obedience of who? Jesus Christ. It's in response to Christ and his sacrifice. Paul provides us with a picture of someone who shares the resurrection life of Jesus Christ in his own self-sacrificing service as he serves unto death. Jesus now shares his resurrection life with those who trust him through the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ is at work in us by his Spirit, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul is inviting us to share in Christ-centered joy. This is a part of making your joy complete. And I want to say something here, just very practical. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, he makes it very clear in other places that there are weak brothers. God's grace in this life, it's not like some people are half justified. If you're justified, you're either justified or you're not justified. But in terms of people's spiritual vitality and their strength, there's a great variation, isn't there? There's some who are very strong, relatively speaking. There's some who are much weaker. And those who are stronger need to be patient with the weaker. It can be easy for those who are strong to think, well, why can't they be like me? I kind of have it together here in this area. What's their problem? I would caution you. Humility. Humility. That's what Paul is calling his church to. To strive to live in obedience to the Holy Spirit here. Humility, contentment. Preferring your brother. And we need to, in the midst of the body of Christ, there's a great variation of people and spiritual maturity. And we're called to encourage one another, lift one another up, prefer one another. Don't take bites out of each other. You can't engage in cannibalism, spiritual cannibalism. We must be intentional in the way that we encourage and sustain and pray for, prefer, and an attitude of humility towards one another. The fact is, those who are most mature are also humble and patient, kind, long-suffering, fruits of the Spirit. You get the idea? That's the kind of obedience that Paul is prescribing in Philippi. And I think that he probably would prescribe the same thing for us. Are we so unique that we would not qualify? I doubt it. We need the same medicine, don't we? The way to make your joy complete is not by getting what you want. It's not by realizing your selfish ambition or all your goals and achievements in this life, but rather it's by patient obedience, contentment. Instead of getting frustrated by other people, even the opposition that we face culturally, opposition from without the church and from within them. We need to respond not in frustration, not in complaining, but in humility and contentment, bearing one another's burdens, encouraging one another. This is true. This was true for the Philippians, and it's certainly true for the believers in the 21st century living in Linden, Washington. This kind of transformation is what makes God's people shine like lights in the heavens on a dark, clear night. It's pleasing to the Lord. Let us pray to this end. Father in heaven, if we were left to ourselves, we would devour one another. We would implode. We would worship with people who are only like-minded and agree with our particular agendas and distinctives. And if we pressed it far enough, we would be in little house churches of our own. May that not be the case. Lord, may we understand our weakness. May we understand and really believe what it means to have our joy be made complete. That we might be patient, content, humble. That we might bear one another's burdens. That we might care for one another, even those who we view as maybe not quite having it together. Lord, may we be gracious, long-suffering, kind. May we seek to build one another up with our words and our prayers. Let me shine like lights of Christ in the midst of the darkness. Lord, continue to deliver us from the bondage of sin. Continue to transform our natures, we pray, and renew us with the renewal that comes by the Holy Spirit through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fill us with your Spirit, we pray. Oh, fill us with your Spirit. Continue your transforming work. This we ask in Jesus' name, amen.